This is God's Word. Psalm 21, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's pray. God, a word that was written so long ago, so ancient, make it yet fresh this night. It's still true, and so therefore we would pray, make it true to us. Make it impress itself on us. O Holy Spirit, for your servants are here, and we would say, we are listening. So speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite things, you might disagree with me, as it relates to preaching, is coming up with sermon titles. You can have good ones, you can have bad ones, you can tell me what you think about tonight later. But keeping your head on a swivel, such a phrase that some of you, if you've competed in sports, have heard, and you might be wondering, how on earth does that apply to the Bible? Well, let's think about it for a moment. Where does that phrase pop up a lot? Well, in sports. You might even think in the realm of football. And whether you're on offense or defense, the idea is you are always alert to where your teammates are, and yet also to where the opposition is. You do not want to be blindsided by a block. You do not want to mistake a man and be tackled. Well, that you might see it in football. You might even hear about it in the military. And what's the point in the military? Know where your brothers are. Know where your co-laborers are, yet always be alert and anticipate the enemy and where they might be. And it's a great picture of the Christian life. Keep your head on a swivel, Christian, because you and I have been called to be alert. Alert to a few things, and we'll see it tonight. Alert to what has happened, things that we have asked, things that we have prayed. Be alert. Has God heard and has God answered? Yet be alert, be aware, and anticipate what God might continue to do. Where would we see that this night in Psalm 21? Well, Psalm 21 is really just a continuation of Psalm 20. You heard that last week for those of you who were here. It's this picture, both of them, you could kind of put them together and say it's the focus of the kingship of David. But I would really say to you, it's really more of a picture because it's focused on the kingship of Jesus. It's kind of a New Testament Hebrews 10:1 moment. If you're not familiar with that verse, that's where we hear the words that say, these things are but a shadow of what is to come. It's a picture, yet it's not in its true form. Now, if you were to look in Hebrews 10, what you would find out is the author here is talking about worship. But that principle, the idea of a shadow, that's the focus of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament is anticipating. It's a shadow of one, the great one, to come. It is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to be alert for it. And so tonight, when we look here at David's experience, I think there are three observations that we should draw from it. First is the answer, and I'll explain why it's an answer in a moment. Second is the anticipation, and thirdly, the anchor. Well, look with me in Psalm 21, especially the first six verses, the answer. Remember, this is coming off the heels of Psalm 20, in which the people of God have been praying, deliver our king. And in fact, if you were to read Psalm 20 again, verse 6 tells you, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, thinking of the king. But if you were to read Psalm 20, all the words where you see you, that's singular. It's singular. And the point there is to say the one individual is representative of the whole. What do I mean by that? Well, when they pray, please save David, what are they really praying? If David, if the king wins, the people win. If the king loses, the people lose. And so what you see here in this prayer for leaders is, God, deliver our king. And what you get in Psalm 21 is the answer. God has delivered. He has answered. And how does he do it? Well, they begin immediately praising the Lord. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices in your salvation. How greatly he exults. They are already declaring God has saved him. God has answered him. And the king is exulting in yours, the Lord, salvation. And so when you look at verses 1 and 2, it's kind of like this vague or basic thank you. But when you continue, look in verses 3 through 6. They get so much more specific, don't they? You see, they've already said thank you, and then they go to verse 3. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. You see, the people get very specific, don't they? Maybe you had these traditions growing up. Hopefully not, because I didn't quite enjoy this one as a child. But on Christmas, this is how it would work when I was a kid. You would come in and you would open your presents. I would like to be excited about what I got, but that's another story as to what kind of gifts I would get. But here's how it would work. I would unwrap them. I would try to be excited to use it or play with it, and I would always be told no. This is how it would go. I would open it, see this toy. I would hope it's a toy. And instead of getting to play with it, Mom, Dad would stop me. They'd get out their pen and notepad, and we'd have to write down, who's this from? And we're going to say thanks. I thought that was good enough. And so, okay, we got it. Grandma, Grandpa, they got that. Okay, now it's time to play. No, not yet, Danny. What do we do next? You finish opening your presents, and then you go put them on your bed. And you put the little gift tags on your bed on the gifts in which they gave you. You wait for them to come over later that afternoon to see all of your presents and to be specifically reminded that they gave you that gift, and then you're allowed to play with it. It was child torture. I mean, you're just looking at your presents. They want to be played with. You want to play with them, and yet you're being told to wait. Why am I telling you that illustration? The point my parents had in mind was, we want you, Danny, to say thank you, not basically. We want you to be very practical, very specific, to the person, to the item of what you received. That's what the people are doing here. You see, they said, deliver the king. But look at what's happened here. They're being so specific as to what they have seen. It's as though God has answered and far more than what they could have ever imagined. Because now they see he didn't just return. Look at what he has returned with. He's got a crown of fine gold upon his head. There's splendor. There's majesty. And in fact, the way to see it is in verse 2, you get this past tense verb. You have given him his heart. But then you move into verses 3 through 6, and what's the tense? It's the present. Look, we see with our own eyes how much more you have answered our prayer than what we could have even imagined. And look at part of the answer to that prayer. Verse 4, He asked life of you. That's the king has asked life. Save his life. Do not let the enemy defeat him. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. What is he talking about there? I think there's disagreement, but I'm of the opinion that he's talking about the royal line of David. He's talking about that covenant that you and I are familiar with in 2 Samuel 7. That God has said, I would set up your house, your lineage, your throne forever and ever. It is for sure. It's this assurance that God has given David that there is security and there's stability for Israel because I have made a promise, a covenant with you. Listen to what he says in 2 Samuel 7, right before he has made this covenant in verse 16. He says in verses 10 and 11, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From that time, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. He is telling you, not only am I with you, I am providing security and stability for my people. It's that point that we just said. Whatever the king's experience is, so is the people. If the king experiences security and stability and peace, so do the people. But if there's unrest, if there's violence, if there's attacks against the king, so there are the experience of the people. And so what we are looking at here is the people have been on high alert. We have asked God to deliver our king, and oh wow, look at what we see. Look at what has been done. He not only delivered him, he has given him far more than what we've even asked. They were very specific in their ask. That's all of Psalm 20. And yet, look at how specific they are in their praise. Why am I making a big deal out of that? Because it has direct application for you and me. It has direct application for you and me. We ought to remember, how has God delivered us? Specifically, not just from the enemy, not just from the kingdom of darkness. How has he delivered you in your day-to-day life? Those prayers in which you have prayed, God, please provide this. How has he done that? We ought to be very specific. One commentator, I really appreciate what he says this: too often we are not particularly particular about particularizing. Too often we are not particularly particular about particularizing. Don't say that too many times. Gets a little tongue twisted there. And then he goes on to say, we tend to be masters of the grand. And rather meaningless generalization. What's his point? He says, he's saying that often we will pray things like this: God, we thank you for your many, many blessings. And then we move on to something else. Am I saying that it's wrong to pray, God, we thank you for our many, many blessings? No, of course not. What I am suggesting is, when you have a real need and a real problem, is that how you pray? God, I have many, many problems. Please help. No, we get very specific, don't we? Overwhelmingly so. We cry out to our Father saying, hear us in this time of need, in this situation, with this problem. We need you here, now. We get very, very specific. And in fact, if you were to open your confession of faith, you would find it in the section, it's called Repentance Unto Life. And this is what the divines say: men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And you and I would agree, would we not? We don't just say, oh God, how I have sinned, and leave it at that. No, part of repentance is being reminded, I have sinned this way. And so, if that is true, why would we not praise him that way? God, you have answered and done great things in this manner. The people pray and praise very specific because God answered. Secondly, the anticipation. If you look at verses 8 through 12, the people have recounted specifically the answer of God. And yet, it's led them to continue this praise of Him in light of what will come. You see, the tenses have shifted again. In verse 2, we said it was past tense. Verses 3 through 6, it becomes present. But what you find in 8 through 12 is a future tense. God will do something. We are waiting on this. God will find out all of His enemies. We read God will consume, will destroy, and the enemy will not succeed. Well, what's happening here? Well, the psalm is anticipating this ongoing success, this ongoing pattern. But who is in view? Is this just David? Maybe. Is it appropriate in which we will see in David's life more and more victories? Well, yes, this is just one of many that we might see. But actually, I think it's far bigger than that. Because this is the pattern for all of God's people until the return of Christ. Success is coming. God will do something, and He will answer. It's much bigger than just King David. Look at the language that's being used. Why would I say that? Your hand will find out all your enemies. It's this level of certainty. This is going to happen. But then there's this element of totality. You will swallow them up. They will be entirely wiped away. And there's this rendering of judgment, is there not? They will plot evil. They will be mischievous, but they will not succeed. You see, this would not have just been the anticipation of Israel. This is the anticipation of all of God's people for all time. God will answer, has answered, and will finish what He has started. It's more than just David's reign. It's a shadow. It's not just the focus of one king. No, it's the shadow of a far greater king. And how do you and I know that? Because you could pick up Psalm 21 and you could see it read by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, couldn't you? This is what Paul says. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes out on that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Do you hear that similar language? The evil one will be destroyed. The righteous will pass through. God will answer. He will vindicate, and He will bring vengeance. His vengeance. Evil will lose. They will be destroyed. The enemies of God will be judged. You could sit for a moment, though, and think, isn't that so dark? Isn't that so violent? Isn't that so depressing? So sad? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But it's what you and I long for, isn't it? Because when we pray things like, "Thy kingdom come," what we are doing, when we are calling on God to answer and deliver, we are asking Him to remove the opposition. We are asking Him to defeat the enemy. We are asking Him to get rid of evil. And so as we would pray, there is no other way to answer than to destroy that which is opposed to God Himself. And that is why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's not just some simple thing that we utter. Oh no, we are calling upon the Lord of glory to bring forth His army and defeat the enemy, not just hypothetically, not just metaphorically. No, we are asking, do this sincerely. And so when we say things like, "Thy kingdom come," it kind of brings back what some of our old confessions would tell us. The Heidelberg Catechism says, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. And the Shorter Catechism adds the phrase, it's the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And so, friends, when we say that, that's what we're praying. That's what's being anticipated here, that when the Lord comes, the enemy's kingdom will die, will cease to be in existence. The victory of God is the loss of his enemies. We would do well to meditate on that, as when we would pray it, we're not just asking God to bring forth judgment because our feelings have been hurt. We're not just asking victory so we might feel better, like it better. It might give us a better situation. It's far bigger than that. It's eternal. It's not that you would do better tomorrow. It's for all eternity that God would separate his people from those who are of the enemy. And so it should bring forth the question, well, how can you and I be assured of a victory like that? If that's an appropriate prayer, how do we see success for ourselves? Where does the assurance come for you and for me? Well, don't you like how the psalmist begins and ends? It's the focus. It's the anchor. It's God's strength. That's how he begins. Verse 1, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. It's what anchors us. It's not us. It's not our work. It's not our efforts. It's not even our faith in God. It's his work. It's his strength that cares for his people and that accomplishes his purpose. And therefore, these people erupt in praise at the end. Be exalted, O Lord. Or it could be translated, rise up in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. But what anchors that truth that God is strong and he will do it? Well, if you've been following along, you would notice I skipped a verse. Verse 7. It's the center of the psalm. Maybe not in the way that you would have think, but this is what we see. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. You see, in your English translation, it says, for the king trusts in the Lord and through the steadfast love. Well, the Hebrew there, you could translate the word through as because. It's got a causal force. And so instead, we could say, for the king trusts in the Lord because the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now you, if you've been here any bit of time, you know the word that I love to use from Hebrew. It's the same word that shows up here. We've seen it over and over. It's that Hebrew word, hesed. And are we going to continue to talk about it? Yes, yes we are. And do you know why? Because it's the heart of the Davidic covenant. It's at the heart of who God is. And it's the greatest anchor that you and I have. Because he says it is the steadfast love of God. God has promised this ongoing dynasty. Imagine being David for a moment. Imagine even being the reader in 2 Samuel. You hear this promise. I'm going to be your God, and you will have a dynasty. You will rule forever. That really sounds good. But what happens if the next dude behind you ain't as faithful as you, David? I would like to say, and is obedient, but we know how that turns out. What do we do if the next king is not like King David? Well, God, in such wisdom, puts a disciplinary clause right before that promise. In verse 14, he says, I will be to him a father. He is talking about the lineage, the royal lineage. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. God has assured David in his hesed, and he would never be shaken. And in fact, if you were to read verse 15, he goes as far as to say, and I will not remove myself like I have from Saul. And so David dies, and you can imagine that fear sets in, because the next kings up don't do so hot, do they? What do we see in the history of Israel and Judah? Terrible kings, terrible behavior, terrible decisions, terrible activities. And so you could imagine the anxiety that's coming. Yet what remains? God's hesed. He's faithful. Why? It's his promise. It's anchored in his covenant. It will not fail. It will not fade. It will not falter. And if you know your Old Testament well, you can see it through some of its worst of times. The Scriptures teach us that truth. Remember, I told you about those kings. Israel's history, they're filled with terrible kings. And what do we notice? In fact, it gets so bad they get put in exile. Don't turn there, but if you were to read it, 2 Kings 24, it's almost towards the end. And what we would read is we read about a king. His name is King Jehoiakim. And this is what it says, who is evil and reigns when Jerusalem is captured. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes in. The King Jehoiakim, he surrenders, he gives himself up. And so Nebuchadnezzar puts in his own man. He calls him Mattaniah, and then he renames him Zedekiah. And so what you would continue to read in 2 Kings 24 is Zedekiah is on the throne. He reigns for 11 years, and then he thought himself, I guess, wise. He bit the hand that fed him. He went against Babylon. And then what you find out is in 586 BC, Jerusalem is entirely wiped out. Babylon comes right back in and wipes him out. There is all of Israel. They're done. The kings are toast. Their entire people are moving to exile. But you read in 2 Kings 25. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Did you catch it? You see, God's hesed never failed. Even when the king was removed from the throne by Babylon, Babylon themselves reinstitutes the royal line. We see the new line. It's still there. And that's where Jesus will eventually come. God's hesed never fails. It never fades. It will not falter. That's the confidence that David has in verse 7. That's why he's proclaiming it. It's not just an emotional feeling. It's not, oh man, this just sounds really good. It's anchored in the fact that God has covenanted himself and said, I will not, I cannot fail in my word. And so David says, for the king trusts, or bota in Hebrew. And it's a participle, which means it's a continual need. So he is saying, I continually will trust in you. And is that not our same need? That we too must bota, trust in the Lord. It's the description of the king's part. It's a description of the people's part. But it's not a description of God's part. His is hesed. And he treats it like it's unchangeable, almost like it's eternal. And you could argue with David, how do you know? Then you keep reading. Because Psalm 103:17 would tell you, God is faithful to the end, to all who trust in him, who fear him. You see, it's David and his descendants. And why is that so important? Because in Psalm 90, Moses writes, God is everlasting to everlasting. We already know that God is eternal. And David is saying, it's not just that God himself is eternal. His hesed is eternal, and it is unchangeable, and it's yours if you trust him. Do you trust him? That's what we're here tonight for. Is that not the greatest picture of Hesed? This table that you are still reminded, it's still alive today and is applicable to his people, and it cannot and it will not be removed. Alexander McLaren quotes, in light of these verses, "These daring anticipations are too exuberant to be realized in any but one, whose victory was achieved in the hour of apparent defeat, whose conquest was both his salvation and God's, who prays knowing that he is always heard, who is king of men because he endured the cross. He wears the crown of pure gold because he did not refuse the crown of thorns. This is Jesus." Why are we keeping our head on a swivel? Because God has answered so many of our prayers. We can pray and praise specifically because God hears from heaven and answers the cries of his people. So let us then pray. Pray specifically. But then, friends, praise him all the more specifically when he answers. And yet, don't finish there. Don't finish there. There's such an opportunity to anticipate what's coming because it's a pattern of continual victory for those in Christ. We're here to be alert. We're here to look back, but we are here to be alert for what will come, the coming King, Christ himself, in which we will have perfect union and communion with the Lord. And all that will be destroyed is evil, and what will remain is God's people with him. And then you will have the greatest feast you have ever had, and all for eternity. And so then, therefore, let us continually trust Bota in the Lord, because he is unchangeable and he is eternal in his love for his people. Let's pray together. Oh God, we're so thankful that in your word we see promise and fulfillment. We see your covenant faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Help us, O Lord, to be on the alert, looking for ways in which you have answered our prayers, yet looking for the coming King and his kingdom. May we take part in that by the way that we worship, by the way that we live, and would the world see the glory of King Jesus through the practice and praise of his people. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.